Well, we turn once again this evening in the book of Acts. Hopefully not hurrying through these latter chapters, but I guess perhaps another four studies will see us at the end of the book of Acts. We come this evening to Paul before Felix at Caesarea. It's now a little more than 12 days since Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. And Luke has slowed down the narrative in a quite dramatic way. We've noticed this before, but it really is so dramatic that he's almost inviting us to stop and ask why. Why this slowing down? Why this focusing so particularly upon this long drawn out aspect of Paul's imprisonment and confinement? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, this spokesman would be a paid rhetorician, someone you would hire for the occasion because of his dramatic oratorical skills. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything and written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am in trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." The book of Acts covers roughly the first 30 years or so of the church's new covenant history. And yet, isn't it remarkable And isn't it striking, both from a literary point of view and especially from a theological and spiritual point of view, that Luke spends almost a seventh of this narrative covering 30 years, covering barely 12 days. We read from verse 11. A seventh of his narrative devoted to these chapters, focusing on Paul's arrest and confinement. Why does Luke spend so much time on Paul's arrest and its various interrogations? Why does he do so? The whole narrative is being slowed down to a virtual crawl. One moment you're going from Athens to Corinth, or from Thessalonica to Athens to Corinth, back to Jerusalem to Antioch, and suddenly everything slows down in a very dramatic way. Well, remember that Luke is writing to a certain Theophilus. We come across him at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 1. Luke and Acts are two acts of one continuous narrative, continuing the acts of Jesus Christ on earth in Luke, and now from the glory of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit by the ministry of the apostles here on earth. And he's writing to this Theophilus a defense of the faith. He is looking to persuade this Theophilus, and having persuaded him, to establish him in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very clearly, I think, as you read these chapters, 21 really through to 26, that Luke sees that everything hinges on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus, as God's Messiah, really defeat death? Did he really and truly triumph over the last enemy? And this is the significant thing. If he did, then his death on the cross, his cursed death on the cross, was a triumph and not a tragedy. Now, for a Jew, the cross was the ultimate stumbling block, wasn't it? We've been seeing that in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. How could God's Messiah die on a cross? What? It's the ultimate theological oxymoron. How could God's Messiah die on a cross? But if Jesus truly did rise on the third day, what does that say? And I've wondered why that perhaps this is the reason why these chapters see Paul focusing particularly on the fact and hope of Christ's resurrection. We've been seeing that repeatedly in chapter 22, chapter 23, and now we'll see it again in this 24th chapter. We'll see it again next time towards the end of chapter 24. We'll see it in 25. We'll see it in 26. For Paul, the critical issue is, I am here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the chapter opens with Ananias the high priest coming down to Caesarea with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they're coming officially to lay charges against Paul. Tertullus has clearly been paid to bring those charges with panache and with oratory and with eloquence and with cogency before Felix the governor. And his flattery is nauseating, but perhaps wouldn't quite sound as nauseating to the people of that time. That was the way you did things. This is really OTT. But even granting that this was the way you did things, It's absolutely nauseating for two reasons. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Felix was notorious for being a hedonist, for being brutal and cruel. But Tertullus is buttering him up. He's saying things that Felix would love to think might conceivably be true of him. And the language is just nauseating in its sycophancy. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. He's following all the conventions of the day. But when you set what Tertullus says to Felix in contrast, in comparison with what Paul says to Felix, and we'll come to that in verse 10 following, you see how Luke beautifully juxtaposes the nauseating flattery of Tertullus and the humble integrity of the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't descend into flattery, far less nauseating flattery. Tertullus levels a series of charges against the Apostle Paul, as you can see. And they are contrived charges. Luke has shown us that in the narrative previous to this. They're contrived charges. Strikingly, they're the very charges that were laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, Luke is placing the life of Paul on the pattern or paradigm of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a blasphemer. He's fomenting dissension. And Luke is intentionally, by this literary device, he's intentionally saying to us that how the world treated the Savior is how the world will always treat the servants of the Savior. Don't expect more from this world than the Savior received. Now, Paul easily and comprehensively refutes and exposes the falseness of the charges against him. He does that from verse 10 following. He says to the governor, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Then he goes on to tell Felix that, verse 17, that he had come back actually to his own nation with alms, with a gift, a money offering for the poor. And it was while he was being purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult that some men came and began to level inexcusable charges against him. And what's striking here, isn't it, as you read the narrative, is here is Paul, and he's on trial for his life. These men are baying for his blood. But he is utterly unfazed. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ was signally and uniquely unfazed when they leveled accusation after accusation against him, so the Apostle Paul here is unfazed. He is calm in the face of concerted, diabolical opposition. For remember what we said last time. This is not some local difficulty. This is Satan, through his emissary, seeking to do harm to the gospel. This is the seed of the serpent, seeking to harm the seed of the woman, seeking to do damage to the cause of the gospel. And Paul is calm in the face of this concerted opposition. It's almost as if he's telling himself, What we read in Psalm 27, verse 3, though an army encamp against me, I will not fear. Though an army encamp against me, I will not fear, because one with God is the majority. And Paul simply says to Felix, as you notice here in the text, that he's both a loyal citizen of Rome and a loyal son of Israel. But here's the thing I want us to look at tonight. Paul is not overly interested in saving his own life. That's not clearly what is uppermost in this man's thinking. He quickly, as it were, responds and replies to the accusations of Tertullus. But he's not overly interested in saving his own life. Paul is an evangelist. He has a heavenly commission, and he's seeking to make use of the opportunity. Peter prayed for that, didn't he? That God would give us the grace to seize the opportunities that come before us this week. Now, here's an opportunity. You might not think it is. Paul's defending himself against accusations that could really threaten his life. But actually, Paul is seizing the moment. And he makes a number of significant statements. Do you notice that? First of all, he says in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." Now, the first time we come across that description of Christians as the way, I think, is in chapter 9, verse 2, where Paul gets letters from Jerusalem to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What were Christians called before they were called Christians? They were called Christians first at Antioch, chapter 11 of Acts. What were Christians called before they were called Christians? They were called followers of the way. They were men and women, boys and girls of the way. Now, possibly, that echoed Jesus' words in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." They were a people who followed the way. He was the way. He is the way. He is the new and living way, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But this little description, the way, also surely highlights the truth that Christianity is a way of life. It's no less a set of beliefs, but those beliefs become and issue inevitably in a particular way of life. The Christian life, the Christian faith, is a Jesus-centered faith. It's centered on Jesus Christ, the way. No one comes to the Father except by him. He's the beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end. But alongside it being a Jesus-centered faith, it is a changed life faith, precisely because it is a Jesus-centered faith. For how can anyone be savingly united to Jesus Christ and not have something of his life flow into their life? It's impossible. He is the vine and we are the branches. You cannot be united to the vine without becoming a partaker in some sense of the life of the vine. Christians, before they were called Christians, were called followers of the way. And that way speaks of something defined. I'm not sure my Hebrew is remotely good enough to know whether this is true or not, but I read that someone suggested actually that the word Torah, which most often is translated law, and that's probably not the best translation, teaching or instruction in its broadest sense, that it could conceivably also be translated or interpreted maybe as the way. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, in the law of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord. He doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly, he walks in the way of the Lord. And that way is defined and styled by God's teaching, by his instruction. God's commandments mark out for us the way that he would have us to live. That's not a confining way, it's a liberating way. Think of a railway track. Think of ourselves as trains. We may think it confining to run along the tracks, but the moment you jump the tracks, disaster looms. We were made to run along the tracks of the way of the Lord. And so Paul says, this I confess, that according to the way, that way which is centered in Jesus Christ, who is the way, and that way which is defined and styled by the teaching of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, this is how I worship the God of our fathers. And then secondly, he tells Felix that this way is Jewish. It's Jewish. I worship the God of our fathers according to this way, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's saying to Felix, what they call a sect is rooted and grounded in the law and the prophets. This is not some newfangled novelty. I'm on trial for being a man of the word. At the Reformation, that's the way the Roman Church sought to persecute the early Protestants. Newfangled doctrine, novelty, novelty. And they kept saying, far from it. We're men of the word. Men of the word. They kept grounding their teaching and their testimony in Holy Scripture. I was encouraging some students on Friday to read Calvin's preface, his introductory preface to King Francis I in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a magnificent piece. Sometimes I've read it, but it's a magnificent apology, apologia, defense of the evangelical faith, the Reformed faith that sought to recover the truth of God. And Paul is saying to Felix, I'm no innovator of novelty. I believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets. And here once again you see the self-conscious continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Of course there's difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. But not a difference of substance. The movement is not from error to truth, but from promise to fulfillment. From light to greater light. What Paul is saying, isn't he, is that there is no truth in the new covenant that's not found in the old covenant, in promise, ceremony, or type. Christ in all the scriptures. The way, centered in Jesus, defined by the law of the Lord, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord, is anchored in the word of God, in the law and the prophets, that summary statement that encapsulates the whole of Old Covenant revelation. And then thirdly, he tells Felix that the resurrection of the dead is a truth embedded in the law and the prophets, which, he says, these men themselves accept. Now notice a little shift here in Paul's speaking. He shifts the focus away from the fact of Jesus' resurrection to the final end time resurrection, as he puts it, of both the just and the unjust. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, Paul is being deeply evangelical here in his testimony. He's got Felix in his sights, and God willing, next time we'll see this more particularly, coming to the point where Felix trembles as Paul begins to reason with him of righteousness, of self-control, and of the coming judgment, because Paul knows what kind of man Felix is. He's not speaking into a vacuum. The law and the prophets testified to a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There are many passages. Well, maybe not many, there's certainly a number. Daniel 2, Isaiah 26 and 25, and some other passages too, mainly in the later prophets. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he slightly change the focus? Because he wants to make the issue inescapably personal. People will happily debate all day long about the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I was once at a debate in Cambridge between a very eminent Christian philosopher and an atheistic ex-Muslim member of the Faculty of Philosophy. It was dispiriting to the nth degree. If we'd had a vote, I'd have voted for the atheist Muslim. All about the probability of the resurrection. All the witnesses. There was Peter and the apostles, and this one and that one, and the 500, and he probably rose, and probably this, and probably that. Paul wants to make the matter inescapably personal. People will debate all day long the fact of the resurrection. But the moment you confront them with the fact of God's promised judgment that will happen at the resurrection, they become agitated and disturbed, just as Felix does in verse 25. We'll come to that next time. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I am bound before God as a witness to the teaching of the law and the prophets to tell you, Felix, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the implication of that is going to come out clear, more clearly, in his next encounter with Felix. Paul is telling Felix what he earlier told the Athenians, that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given testimony to that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, amongst many other things, is God's public cosmic seal to the vindication of righteousness and to the ultimate condemnation of unrighteousness. It's as if Paul is wanting to say to Felix, Felix, this is not just a matter about recondite truth. This is about inescapable urgency. Jesus Christ, the way, came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue us from the coming judgment. He came so that we could stand before God on the day of judgment, washed clean from our sin and having a judgment-proof righteousness. So Paul's public confession of faith really consisted then in four affirmations. I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I have the same hope as these men. At least they say they have this hope. And I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul is saying, I'm no innovator. I'm no sectarian. And his final words, verse 21, direct the focus of attention away from him to the truth of the resurrection of the dead. The only reason I'm standing here, he says, is that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The real issue of the Jews with Paul was not that he was a disturber of their peace, or even that he desecrated the temple, which he, of course, had not done. Their real animosity with Paul was at heart theological, as it always, always is. For the early Christians, Jesus' resurrection was the centerpiece of the gospel. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing that. Think of how Paul puts it at the end of Romans 4. He was put to death for our trespasses, but raised for our justification. We don't accent enough the twin reality, for they are twin realities, the death and resurrection of the Redeemer. And at heart, at least it seems to me, all opposition to the gospel is ultimately theological. I don't mean people don't have genuine questions about any number of things. But at heart, when it all comes down to it, it comes down to this. Will you have this man to rule over you? We will not have this man to rule over us. The reason why Paul is where he is because he has proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit a risen Redeemer, a Messiah who died but rose again, whose death was indeed a cursed death, but a cursed death not because he personally was cursed, but because he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And so Paul is on trial. Accusations are being laid against him. But it's almost as if he's in another mode altogether. He's there to bear witness to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's our calling, never to defend ourselves, but to take every opportunity as wisely as we can to proclaim the gospel of the Savior. You're absolutely right, Felix. I confess it gladly. I'm a follower of the way, unashamed, unembarrassed. It must be a terrible thing to become ashamed of the Son of God. Perhaps few of us or none of us will ever be put in a position where our lives will hang by a thread. But may God grant us the grace to be unashamed, to say, let me tell you this about me, if nothing else. I'm a follower of the way, of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're going to kill me for anything, kill me for that. God giving me the grace to face it. May God help us to be bold and unashamed in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.